Well, this morning, we are wrapping up our series on the story of Noah in our series called Promise Through the Chaos. And so for the past few weeks, we've journeyed with Noah and his family as they have experienced very real salvation, the salvation of the Lord. And what we've seen is that they've been rescued from the waters of judgment and wrath, and by faith, they entered through the one door on the ark, much like we, by faith, receive Christ as the one way to salvation. It is a highly prophetic and intentional image for us to understand, because again, we see this all over the Bible. It is all about Jesus. Amen? And so, like we are hidden in Christ, protected and secure, shut in and sealed by the Holy Spirit through the chaos of this fallen world, even through judgment, what we've seen is that Noah and his family were hidden in the heart of the ark. They were shut in by God, sealed and protected from the outside judgment and chaos. And we've seen Noah and the ark delivered through the waters of judgment and chaos like a seed pregnant with promise and new life, just floating upon the waters, preserved through the storm, through the flood, risen above the chaos and destruction, but also just adrift on the blank canvas of creation with nowhere to flourish, nowhere to burst forth into and unto. But this morning, that all changes. This morning, we're going to see the ark sort of scrape to a muddy halt upon the mountains. And we're going to see Noah step out into a new era, a new season, even a renewed creation. And yet, we're also going to see that the stain of sin remains. So it's important to realize that the story of Noah is a part of a much greater story of redemption. The gospel narrative in all creation. It's just one part. The story of Noah is just one part of the greater gospel story. And it's a story, a narrative that's playing out all around us even today. And so the world that Noah steps into, it's not a sinless return to the Garden of Eden. If you just read Noah's story within the framework of just like this and not seeing it in the larger picture of even our own context today, then you're going to miss this. But what we see here is that it's not a sinless return to the Garden of Eden, because while Noah and his family do carry with them the seeds of life and righteousness, they also carry the seed of sin and death and depravity. They don't step into a new renewed Eden. They step into a world full of both beauty and brokenness. A world of judgment, under judgment, and also under mercy. And so the earth still bears the scars of judgment, and their souls still carry the seeds of sin. So this is not a happily ever after ending here. This is a story that comes to a close with a sort of to be continued. A promise, though, that God will indeed finish the story he started. And so this morning, we're going to end our series in Noah with God's covenant promise. And it's a promise as true today as it was thousands of years ago. It's true for us now as it was for them then. And I would even say more so. And so it's a promise of mercy. Mercy through the beauty and the brokenness. But it's not just mercy for the sake of mercy. Hear me. It's mercy with a mission. Understand this. God's mercy comes with a great purpose. He doesn't just leave us and feel bad and feel the pain. He's not just moved by empathy, which makes him kind of stay in the pit. It goes beyond that. He feels the pain. He suffers with us, but he suffers with us with a compassion. It literally is what the word compassion is. It comes from a Latin that means with the suffering, but he doesn't stay there in the suffering. He calls us out. He brings healing. He comes with resurrection. He's a God that's moved to action. And so the title of the sermon today is The Rainbow and the Reckoning. So for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through the rest of Genesis 8 and 9. And we're going to look at three things that help us remember God's mercy and mission. So number one, and this is the framework for the rest of our time. Number one, God's mercy reminds us to be thankful. Number two, God's mercy reminds us to value life because we value God. And then number three, God's mercy points us to God's mission. And so here's what I want you to get. If you get nothing else for the rest of our time, this is what I want you to get this morning. God's mercy is extended for us to turn to him, not run from him. God's mercy is extended for us to turn to him, not run from him. Romans 2 verse 4 puts it like this. He says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? All right, you guys ready? Genesis 8. You guys with me? All right, we're going to start in verse 13. Genesis 8, verse 13. It says this. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And so it was dry, meaning the waters had receded, but what we see is that it's still kind of a sloppy mess. Like, he's on Mount Ararat, but it's kind of like Mount Ararat at this point is like a massive slip and slide. Like, he steps off of the ark at this point, and it's just like, shoop, Noah's gone, right? So, what does it say? He waits almost two more months for it to fully dry out. So what we see in the next verse, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out, like completely. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And that, again, it echoes God's command to Adam and Eve, which is fascinating. So think about this. God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And even through the sin and destruction and chaos and wickedness and evil and all of the things that have burdened God's heart with the human, because of the human soul's sin, you would think God's like, all right, guys, take it easy this time, okay? That's not what he does. He doubles down and he commands, be fruitful and multiply. Did you guys know, oftentimes people are like, oh, we all come from Adam and Eve, which is true, but do you know that you all also come from Noah? This is the power of this. And the command applies to them. Be fruitful and multiply. Verse 18. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. So what we see in God's heart is that the family unit is extremely important to God, and it's a part of his design for human flourishing. We see that all over the scriptures. God loves the nuclear family. He designed it. It's all over the Bible. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, get this, I love this imagery. The Lord said in his heart, so get it, he's breathing in the aroma of Noah's offering, like, he breathes it in, and then his response, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Because after all, they're not that bad. I mean, Noah's going to do it right this time, right? It's not what he says. It says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's not what you'd expect here. Right? Like, you'd expect him to be like, I will never curse the ground because of man, you know, like, it's not that bad, but that's not what he says. He says the intention of his heart is evil from his youth. That should prompt a God of justice and holiness to then be like, yeah, I'm going to double down on the curse too. But he doesn't double down on the curse. He doubles down on human flourishing. What? In other words, if God continues to unleash justice as it's deserved, nobody survives. That's what he's saying. Because the human heart jacked up. Noah, you're not different. And then he says, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. while the earth remains. Now, we do know that there is a day when Christ returns where the earth will no longer remain and he will set up the new heavens and the new earth. But until that point, there is a powerful statement about the state of creation as it exists even for us today in this very beautiful and yet very broken world. It's a world full of light and dark, summer and winter, sorrow and joy. There's a promise here that while sorrow may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. That although winter is indeed coming, it's not all there is, so also is spring. That although the clouds loom, so too will the rainbow. This is all a part of God's mercy on this broken world that's full of life and death, blessings and curses. And the promise is that death will not win nor overwhelm, that this is his promise to his covenant people. We're going to talk about that more in a bit. But first, I want to hone in on what prompts this massive declaration of mercy. Like, again, don't miss this. Think about what causes God's heart to stir with so much resolution and mercy here. It's the aroma of Noah's gratitude and worship. It's pleasing to the Lord. First point, God's mercy reminds us to be thankful. Guys, don't let that just be a throwaway. Like in this world, you'll hear this like, oh, be positive, be grateful, be thankful. That's empty. Listen, if you're just thankful for the sake of being thankful, it has no real source. It has no real ump for substance. But the substance that we have here is that God's worth it. Like, don't forget this. Like, if you forget this principle, the brokenness and darkness of this fallen world is going to suck you in. Because this world is jacked up. But God is so good. And he's so merciful. Like, this is what turns the head of God, so to speak. It's like a taste of the Garden of Eden. It carries the flavor, the aroma of Eden with it to the Lord. It's like a reminder of why he created humanity in the first place. I want you to think about what's happening here, right? Noah's been on the ark for a full year and 10 days. That's why we have all these dates in there where it's like the first day of the month of his 100th year or whatever. Like, that's why we have that. We see all of these numbers and we realize he's been on that ark for a long time. And his resources would have been depleted. And now he and his family are just set loose on a wild and yet still fallen world of unpredictability. Like, this is a full-throttle survival situation for Noah and his family. But his first move isn't to store up. It's not to ration. His first move isn't to hoard and hold. His first move is a declaration and an offering of thanksgiving. Like, he offers even his first and his best. He declares, God, you're my security. You're my provider. This was a blatant renunciation of any tendency that he had to rely on himself or on his own resources. He was saying, God, you brought us through and you'll bring us through. You were faithful then, you'll be faithful now. In God we trust. But he didn't give the leftovers. It was his first and his best right out of the gate. It was a declaration that we love you even more than we love the things of this world. And that's what made this pleasing aroma. It was a heart posture from Noah that was pleasing to God. That's what it represented. It didn't mean that the offering didn't hurt. It didn't mean that it wasn't a struggle. It didn't mean that it wasn't difficult. I'm sure the animals that he sacrificed would have been really helpful in a survival situations, right? Like in the unknowns. But as the smoke rose to heaven, it fills the nostrils of the creator of the universe like sweet incense. Not from burnt flesh, but from Noah's heart. That's what he breathed in deeply. And it smelled like faith, and it smelled like hope, and it smelled like love. And it smelled like reconciliation with those who bore the very image of God, and it stirs God's heart with delight. That's how God takes in worship and prayer. That's how he inhales our prayers and our gratitude and our offerings that come from hearts who rely on him and look to him. Hear me, guys. Like, yes, bring your issues to God. Be honest. Be open. Be vulnerable. Be real with God. But don't let it spiral into like a bitter, self-centered vomit fest of complaining. We're so prone to do that. We're so prone to even turn our prayers so inward and leave God out of it, and it's just ruminating on all of our issues. And then it's like, again, you got to understand, hear me, God is big enough to handle those moments, all right? And he loves us enough to handle those moments where, you know, that prayer, you know exactly what that prayer is like, you know. Dear God, life sucks, amen. Right? Like, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes that's all we've got. Sometimes we're like, this is difficult, God. I don't know what to do, and I'm just in a place. Like, God is big enough, and his love is enduring enough to handle it. Even King David wrote psalms like this. Like, there's an entire book called Lamentations, okay? And so hear me, God can handle it, and his love for you is so steadfast, and he truly does understand. He really is so compassionate that he is with the suffering. Like, understand this. But never let that be an excuse to make anxiety and fear and hopelessness and depression your address. Again, he does not just come to that place and wallow in that pit with us. He does come down into the pit. He even comes in and he suffers with us. But hear me, let him be the lifter of our eyes to behold the sovereign King who is good and he's holy in every season. And thank him. Thank God. Say, thank God. Philippians 4, verse 6, it's a very famous passage, and many of us are very familiar with it. I quote it a lot. It says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Guys, if you leave out the thanksgiving, you're gonna also leave out the peace. Count your blessings. Count the days, not just the nights. And above all, remember what God has done in Christ. What he has accomplished victoriously for eternity for us in Christ. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Like, that's the reality. Worship him in spirit and truth. Raise your hands to the one who's worth it. Not necessarily because you're always feeling it, but because he's worthy. Take that posture of praise and gratitude. Align your life with what you know to be true. And when God brings you through that storm, then through that night and that difficulty, raise your voice and open your hands to the things, on the things of this world. Like, remind yourself and all of heaven who your Savior and your King is and where your help comes from, because it matters. We're sojourners in this world. This world's passing away. Back to Genesis 9. Here we go. God breathes in Noah's offering, and then look what happens. He breathes in the offering, and he breathes out a blessing and a promise. Verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There it is again. Notice God's blessing is directly connected to his mission. Be fruitful and multiply. We see this all over the Bible. Cultivate, create, build, go, grow, deeper in the love of God, wider for the mission of God, all for the glory of God. It applies to us now. It applied then. It will continue to apply. Like, he wants you to seek out human flourishing on the earth. Verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Now, I always, whenever I read this, I always picture like the deer or something, like the deer just kind of hanging out with Noah on the ark. They're like, Noah's my guy. He takes care of us. And then God makes this promise and they're like, oh. And they're just gone, right? And they're like, fear of man is on them, all the things, right? So it's just a picture of this. But then verse 4 says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And so there's something God wants us to value about the blood. He wants us to connect life with blood and hold it in high honor. There's a picture of the gospel here. It's directly pointing to Jesus. God's creating a culture that honors life and understands that there's power in the blood, which ultimately points us to the blood of Christ. And so that reverence, even for animals, is infinitely increased for the lifeblood of people. Verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. This is called the Imago Dei, the image of God. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So there it is again. A third time. Emphasizing this command, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Point 2, God's mercy reminds us to value life because we value God. Guys, hear this. God made us in his image. The value of human dignity is inherently a value for the very glory of God himself in all humanity, in all his image bearers. Human dignity is not contingent on what those people can do for you or what they can offer or cannot offer society. Listen to me. That is a fully pagan concept. God's value system transcends the typical survival of the fittest mentality, otherwise known as a middle school locker room. Right? Where people are only valuable insofar as what they can bring to the table to the group. Like, hear this. It means that we hold all made in the image of God with dignity, even in their depravity, from the unborn to the uncivilized. So King David captures this in Psalm 8. And as we read the lyrics of this ancient song, I cannot help but think of Noah as he steps out of the ark into this new era of God's promise and mercy. Listen to the lyrics. Start at verse 3. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Like, think about that. Like, why me? Why Noah? Why you? Why people? Yet, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. He's talking about angels. And we even know from Corinthians that in the new creation, after the resurrection, we will even judge angels. There's a resurrected elevation there. And he says, yet you've crowned him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Could you hear Noah's cry in this? I can't help but think David's thinking about Noah and just thinking, like, we're still, this covenant continues. Guys, there's countless ancient flood stories. There's over 500 ancient flood narratives, which makes sense because it happened. Again, there's a Mesopotamian epic of Gilgamesh. There's the Hindu story of Manu. There are actually more than, again, 500 stories that we even know of from all over the world, which makes sense given that the story is, in fact, true and that we all do come from this one family recorded in spirit and truth in Genesis. And so if that's true, then we could expect cultures all over the world to have some kind of memory or reference for this story. But none of them come through God's word directly and hear this. They get twisted because they're coming through sort of a pagan worldview. And what we see here, though, that sets this story in Genesis apart from all of them is that most of these stories do not have a value for And by most, I mean all of them, do not have a value for human dignity. None of them do. Only Noah's account. In fact, most of them actually present pagan gods, lowercase g gods, who are more annoyed by the presence of people and want to wipe them out. Like in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the gods, the lowercase g gods, flood the earth because men are too noisy. They're like, we got to quiet them down. Sit in the corner. That's what's going on. But only one account, God's true account, involves God's heart and love for human flourishing. Most of the other pagan accounts present lowercase g gods trying to limit even the population. That's a very demonic principle, and it's one that is quite alive and well today. But you need to recognize it for what it is. It's evil. But in God's actual word here in Genesis, he doesn't just double down on his command to be fruitful and multiply. He triples down on it. Why? Because of how much he values his image bearers. He loves families. He loves children. His law is rooted in his love, and his wrath is a response to and of his value for those who carry the very image of his glory unto creation. Guys, to devalue human dignity, the value of God's image bearers is demonic, period. And when we encounter it, if you're like me, when you encounter this, you encounter, this is the heartbeat behind all crime and injustice. And when that happens, then the justice of God often wells up, it often wells up within us because we sense the need for a reckoning. And so we look to the Lord. And we're called then to look again to him, the one who holds the scales, the true judge, the one who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And yet, in this world, also realize that there are those who are called by God to execute justice in this world of chaos and bring about order. Romans 13 speaks directly to this as a form of godly justice, which is part and parcel of God's law, rooted in his love, all for the sake of human flourishing. And even as that justice is executed, and I think this is especially important for our church and our city, even as that justice is executed, it is extremely important to carry it out in reverence to the Lord and his image bearers. Because he, remember, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, even when it is necessary and good. Verse 8. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. So here's the thing about a covenant, all right? We talk about this a lot because it's all over the scriptures. A covenant is inherently selfless. It's an inherently selfless deal. I've told you before that our society operates through primarily transaction-oriented contracts, which are inherently self-protective. Like two parties enter a deal, and if one doesn't follow through on their end, then they suffer the consequences for breaking their end of the contract, and then vice versa. It's how a fallen society operates. You screw up, you suffer. I screw up, I suffer, right? That's how it works. But a covenant is different. A covenant is selfless and others-oriented. A covenant says, my life for your life. A covenant says, if I break my end of the deal, then I suffer or even die. And if you break your end of the deal, then I suffer and I die for you. Do you hear it? God establishes a covenant with humanity. And he calls even within a marriage. It's not a contract. It's a covenant in the Lord within your families. If you, fathers, bridegrooms, when you experience these things in life, when your children are messing up, it's kind of like, man, I'd die for them. That's from God. You love them with the heart of a covenantal father. And here, God makes it clear before even bringing up the covenant that he knew man's heart was continually evil from their youth before he even makes the covenant. The implication's clear. You deserve death, but the covenant I'm making with the entire earth is to refrain from the complete annihilation that you deserve as long as the earth remains. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. That's you and me. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, catch the imagery here. The word for bow here. Like, why doesn't it just say rainbow? That's what it's talking about, right? It's talking about a rainbow. Why does it say bow? Why is the English even translating this as bow? Because it wants you to catch the imagery. It's what's called a Hebraism. The Hebrew word here is keshet. And it's the word that is used to describe a warrior's bow, an archer's bow and arrow. And so God is using very intentional imagery here to illustrate God hanging up his bow in the clouds like a warrior hangs up his weapon on the wall. In other words, your sin deserves judgment, but because of my love for you, because of my value for human life and dignity, I'm hanging up my bow, even though I know that this mess is going to continue. And I'm hanging it on the wall. Verse 14. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now listen, again, God knew that blood would be spilled. God knew that violence would again fill the earth. God knew that sin had not been fully dealt with. God knew that although the earth had been cleansed by water, that it would take fire to fully eradicate sin. And until that takes place, that thing's going to continue to spread like a virus. In fact, people tend to think of the world in the days of Noah as exceedingly evil, and it was, right? But what makes you think that Noah's day was more evil than our day? Like, think about it. Noah's day was exceedingly wicked. But it was the mercy of God that said, okay, it's bad, but I'm not going to crush the earth. I'm going to let it go. In mercy. The reason God, hear this, the reason God hasn't destroyed the earth isn't because we don't deserve it. We do. It's not because violence is no longer filling the earth. It does. It's not because our society is more civilized or more holy. It's not. The only reason he hung up his bow with a promise, and the implication then, and I want you to think about the imagery of the rainbow. The only reason he hasn't is because of this promise of mercy. And think about the imagery. Again, if the bow in the clouds represents God's weapon for taking out the sinful world, I want you to think about which way the bow is pointed. Heavenward. Here's the promise to Noah. The next time I unleash my wrath upon sin, I'll be the one who takes the arrow. Isaiah 53:5, prophesied 700 years before Christ, but he was pierced, say pierced, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Guys, this is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life that we couldn't live, that Noah couldn't live, that his family couldn't live. And he died the death that sin deserves. The curse of sin and death was placed fully on Christ at the cross. And the only one with enough glory to pay for the glory we owed took it on upon himself and paid it in full, to tetelestai. It is finished. It's an accounting term. He took it all, and he took it willingly for the joy that was set before him, which is relationship restored with you and God the Father for his glory. That's what he did. And he conquered sin and death through the resurrection, and he paved the way to eternal life, and it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die. It starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in what Christ did for us at the cross. And he fills us now with his very spirit, and he ignites within us a purpose and a passion and a desire for the things of God, even now upon the earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Guys, the rainbow is God's reminder of his mercy. It's the reminder that as long as this fallen earth remains, he will allow sinful humanity to live light and dark, night and day, good seasons and bad seasons. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Why? Is it because sin no longer deserves justice? No. The reality is, the more sin builds up, the more the sinful earth and its sinful people mock and rebel and scoff at the Lord, the further back his divine bow is stretched, and the more wrath is building up. And one day, there will be a reckoning. And all the earth will face eternal judgment. You see, there's a big difference between mercy and grace. Often in our society, they're very much used synonymously. But you need to know, Risen Church, there's an eternal difference between mercy and grace. They're not the same thing. Mercy is represented by that rainbow. Praise God. It's a sign that although God's justice deserves wrath, his justice demands a reckoning, and it will not be quenched until that reckoning is made. The longer the earth remains, the further back that bow bends. For now, God exercises restraint in mercy. But why? Why not unleash? Why even make this covenant with Noah and honor it with us? Because, and this is the final point, God's mercy points us to God's mission. See, while mercy withholds an impending punishment, grace pays for it in full. That's the difference. Mercy restrains God's hand from releasing the arrow of wrath, but grace is the result of that arrow having pierced the heart of Jesus Christ. It is by his mercy that he now offers us grace in Christ. God's not content to sit idly by. His mercy calls him to action. Again, he's not merely filled with empathy, which means he feels our pain. He's filled with compassion, which means he not only feels our pain, he's moved to action to get us out of the pit. Empathy just sits in the pit with you. Mercy, in mercy, God acts. Because of his compassion, he not only suffered and died, he conquered the grave. And because he did, he now offers not only mercy, but grace in Christ Jesus. Matt Papa, he's a singer-songwriter. He wrote a song called His Mercy Is More. It's a beautiful song, and this is the lyrics. Woo! I love it. He puts it like this. He says, what patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Like, mercy is extended to all creation so that grace would be received by faith alone in Christ alone. Guys, this is the only reason Jesus hasn't come back yet. That's it. Like, the only reason he doesn't let loose the wrath of his glory upon the earth is because he still has lost children he wants to save. That's it. Hear me. This is what the rainbow has always truly represented. Even when it's flown as a banner of pride and even mockery of the God who extends this mercy to those who fly it. It's still symbolic of his justice restrained, but not quenched. The quench is only available by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. To presume upon God's kindness and take his mercy for granted is to flaunt the rainbow like a banner of pride, and yet God will not be mocked. As the Bible says, the writing is on the wall. The Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 2 like this, again, Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent, which means unrepentant, heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Hear this. The rainbow not only reminds us of God's mercy, but also our great commission. The symbol of God's covenant love is all over the Bible, guys. It starts with its partial fulfillment with the rainbow in Genesis 9, like a partial circle, right? Like a bow. Not a completed circle, kind of partial. But we see it again. The rainbow shows back up in Revelation chapter 4. And it shows up fully encircling the throne of grace where Christ takes his rightful place upon the sovereign heavenly throne in eternity after the resurrection. This is the picture. And surrounding the throne of God, encompassing, embracing, encircling the covenant people of God with Christ is the completed circle of God and the fulfillment of all of God's promises represented by a rainbow, a completed circle. All God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ. All God's promises find their full completion in Christ alone, like a rainbow encircling the throne of God, like a divine wedding ring of covenant marriage in Christ. This is the bride of Christ around the throne with all of heaven in the heavenly host. That's what's depicted in Revelation 4. And so, his promise was given in mercy, but completed and fulfilled by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. So I hate to break it to you, but it turns out Judy Garland was wrong. Dreams don't come true somewhere over the rainbow, but fully encircled in it, in Christ. You guys are like, you better leave Wizard of the Oz alone. Wizard of the Oz, what is that? The Wizard of Oz. When you see the rainbow, may it remind us of his mercy and call us to gratitude and encourage us to speak up in truth and love with the good news of his grace until his return. Let's pray.